One of the worst conditions that we find in Scripture is that of the leper. Many different things could cause a Jew to be considered by God as unclean, but the leper was the epitome of uncleanliness. Lepers had this skin disease that made them physically defiled. And because of the highly contagious nature of their disease, they were required to be separated from the rest of society. According to Leviticus chapter 13, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So such was the unfortunate and lonely life of a leper. Because God required ceremonial cleanliness in order to come near to him, the leper was to remove himself from the rest of the covenant community of Israel. They were to be pure. They were to be holy to God. And those who came near to him would be corrupted as well. Needless to say, the leper could go nowhere near the temple to partake in worship with the congregation until this disease was gone and until the priest had declared him to be clean. Now we find some similarities to this in any of God's ceremonial laws. Individuals were required to do certain things and avoid others so that they could be fit to come into the temple to worship God, or that they could take part in other religious ceremonies. Now fast forward to the days of the New Testament. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and he ushered in the new covenant. Jesus also had his God-given ability to heal those who were broken. He healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, even lepers. Such physical healings amazed the people, but what left many of them perplexed was his claim of forgiving the sins of certain people. Jesus made these statements implying that he had the power and authority to make someone not only physically clean, but spiritually clean. Now the religious leaders grumbled, knowing that only God has such power. And even more offensive to them was Jesus' condemnation of these scribes and Pharisees, these people who were supposed to be the most righteous and upstanding members of the society. Jesus proclaimed that even they had fallen short of God's glory. If you remember from Matthew 5:20, he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In fact, he said that these religious leaders had a religion that was merely a facade, and they were in danger of suffering God's wrath. Why is this? Well, these scribes and Pharisees refused to believe that they, of all people, were actually unclean. You can follow along as I'll be reading once again from Matthew 15, reading verses 10 through 20. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.'" In today's passage, Jesus was going back to that original complaint against him, in which we looked at last week. We see that the authorities had come from Jerusalem to confront Jesus, to accuse his disciples of neglecting this hand-washing requirement. If you remember in verse 2, they said to Jesus that his disciples were breaking the tradition of the elders. In their minds, to neglect this practice would cause someone to be ceremonially unclean. Now, since Jesus seemed unbothered that his disciples had failed to keep this hand-washing ritual, these authorities were convinced that Jesus was not a worthy rabbi. Surely no true and God-fearing rabbi would allow such neglect of God's statutes. Now, if you remember, Jesus had ignored this accusation, but he would address it now in our passage. You see, the people saw Jesus as a gifted rabbi, one who had unmatched understanding of the things of God. You remember what Jesus, or what Matthew said of these crowds who heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. He said they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so now this true rabbi was about to teach the people the truth about God's requirements. We might title his lesson, "What Makes a Person Unclean?" Well, Jesus began his lesson with a somewhat cryptic statement saying, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." So let's start with the first part of the statement. What goes into the mouth does not defile someone. Okay, so what is it that goes into the mouth? Well, he's talking about food. The authorities implied that the disciples were eating in an unclean manner. And since their hands were unwashed, this would pollute the food they ate, making the whole person defiled or ceremonially unclean. But Jesus said this is not the case. Later on, when he was asked to explain his parable further, he said, "Our food simply goes into the mouth, through the stomach, and then is expelled as waste." Now, of course, some of this food stays in our bodies to give us sustenance and energy, but what Jesus was saying here is that our food merely affects the physical body. The food itself does not affect the person, our spiritual being. Now, as I said last week, Jesus was downplaying this tradition of the elders. He said that honoring God is what truly matters. But Jesus was also laying the groundwork for something much bigger, something that his disciples wouldn't understand until later. In Mark's account of this event, the gospel writer adds this statement after Jesus' words that our foods do not defile us, but they simply pass through our bodies. Mark says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark 7:19. After his death and resurrection, Jesus would nullify our need to keep the requirements of the ceremonial law. Upon receiving his vision from God in Acts chapter 10, Peter would learn that we are free to eat all kinds of foods. God showed him these foods which were considered unclean and said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, Peter initially argued with God, but he was told, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, Peter understood this to mean that Gentiles were accepted into the covenant community, but it also shows that there were no clean or unclean foods any longer. So not only was Jesus saying here that hand washing is unnecessary, but also that God's restrictions regarding these unclean foods would soon be removed, that they would be fulfilled in Christ. You see, our right standing, our cleanliness before the Lord now comes through our righteousness found in Christ, not by keeping any ceremonial laws. Now, in this lesson, Jesus was teaching both the religious authorities and the common people. Jesus taught all the people, as we see with his parables. And notice what he says when he introduces his teaching. He says, "Hear and understand." Now, when Jesus taught his parables, he often said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the problem, of course, was that many of the people heard him, but they did not understand Jesus. Overall, most of the people in the crowd proved to be like those first three soils. They turned away from Jesus when their priorities and their concerns exposed what was really in their hearts. Jesus wanted to teach these people a lesson about what God requires of us. God does not want us to simply practice an external religion. And that's what the prophets stated as well. If you remember from Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah has this to say about true worship. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." Okay, how do we do that? He continues by saying, "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case." The prophet Micah also told us what God desires, saying in Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." But as was often the case, the people here in our passage did not seek to comprehend the meaning of Jesus' words. The disciples, on the other hand, had ears to hear. As we see in Mark's passage, it was after the disciples departed from the crowd when they asked Jesus to further explain his parable. We see that Jesus gently rebuked them for their lack of understanding. But he would comply. He would explain the meaning to them. So again, the crowds would hear Jesus' teaching. But it was only the committed followers, Jesus' disciples, who sought to understand it. Now, before we get to the full meaning of Jesus' lesson, I want us to go back to his conversation with the disciples. Jesus made this statement about what does and does not defile a person. And the disciples came to him and said privately, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" The Pharisees often opposed Jesus, since he called into question their understanding of God's law, and because he called them hypocrites. These Pharisees, along with the scribes and priests and Sadducees, had assumed the role of the religious authorities over Israel. And in their eyes, Jesus was just this backwoods preacher. He was a troublemaker who happened to have some fancy tricks and some clever words which captivated the crowds. Yes, they were offended. How dare this untrained street preacher refute them? Well, Jesus essentially told his disciples, "What, you think I should concern myself about what these guys are thinking? Do you really think that my Father is pleased to have them lead his people? No, they are not the godly leaders that people assume them to be. But in fact, it was not even my Father who planted them here. And one day he is going to remove them from their place." Now, if this language about planting and uprooting sounds familiar to you, perhaps you remember just a couple chapters back, Jesus had given the people this parable of the weeds. In that parable, the farmer had planted his seeds in the field. And then someone else came at night and secretly planted worthless seeds in the field. This was the enemy. And these seeds would grow to be weeds. Now the enemy turned out to be Satan, and the weeds were the wicked people of the world, the sons of the evil one. And do you remember what happened to those weeds? God didn't deal with them right away, but he would wait until the harvest, until the close of the age, to take them away, to uproot them, to be burned into the fire. And we see much of this here in our passage as well. These hypocritical Pharisees were not planted here by God. Now, this is not to negate God's sovereignty over us, but these Pharisees had a satanic influence over them. They were false teachers. As Jesus said previously, quoting Isaiah, they were not teaching God's law, but the commandments of men. Now, after warning and rebuking the Pharisees, Jesus told his disciples, "Let them alone, since every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." In other words, God would take care of them. Now, can you see the importance of understanding a passage within its greater context? We can compare Scripture with Scripture. We see that what Matthew said earlier fleshes out what we see here now. Now, it's bad enough that these Pharisees themselves were corrupt and exalting the teachings of men over God, but they were also leading the rest of society in their wicked ways. The scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be the experts of the law. These were the ones who were expected to have a firm grasp on God's truths. They should have been qualified to shepherd God's people, to teach them God's ways, to keep the people away from danger. And yet Jesus calls them blind guides. They were unable and they were unwilling to see the truth. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a blind man. He gave him sight, and yet he implied it was the Pharisees, these people who thought that they could see and understand, who were the ones who were in bigger trouble. They were worse off than a blind man because they suffered not from physical blindness, but from spiritual blindness. And in their positions of leadership, these scribes and Pharisees were blindly leading people down the wrong path. They had twisted and perverted God's word so that they, rather than God, would be glorified in their teachings. I'm convinced that one of the worst sins, perhaps even worse than apostasy, is to falsely teach God's word and his spiritual truths. Scripture gives us several warnings against teaching God's words falsely. James tells us in James 3:1 that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In other words, not too many people should aspire to be a spiritual teacher. Listen to Paul's stern warning in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary than the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, damned to hell. And as we see in Matthew 23, the harshest words that Jesus spoke were not to thieves or prostitutes or murderers, but it was to these false teachers. We wonder, well, why is that? Well, because they were leading many people to hell. So we need to be careful with man-pleasing preachers and those who claim to have new revelations. False teachers need to be rebuked, just like those wicked shepherds in Ezekiel's day. Now back to Jesus' lesson. What is it that makes a person clean or unclean? Again, it's not what goes into the mouth, but Jesus says it's what comes out of the mouth. You see, our words come from our mouths, but they originate in our hearts, from our inner being. Jesus previously said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He meant there that our words, that even though they may be triggered by our circumstances, actually come from our hearts. Now, it's not that our words make us clean or unclean, but if we are clean, then it will be evident from our words, along with our words and our actions and attitudes. An impure heart brings out vile words, while a clean heart brings out words of grace. And we can often tell the condition of a person's heart by how he or she speaks. The Pharisees spoke words of flattery and arrogance because they had hearts full of pride. They gave the people false teachings because they did not know God. They might have known him in their head, but not in their heart. And we should examine our words as well. Do we speak to others in anger? Do we say unkind words or tell lies? If so, then this reveals the sin that is in our own hearts. Those who criticize and constantly complain show their lack of love, both for God and for others. Such a person may simply be an immature believer, but perhaps it's worse than that. If this is your pattern, if your lifestyle is one of consistent anger, unforgiveness, or lies, then maybe it's because you're not actually saved. So we all need to examine ourselves, test ourselves, determine if our faith is real. As I said, it's not just the words, but our sinful actions and attitudes come from an impure heart. This list that Jesus gives us in verse 19 touches upon the sinful words and actions that we have, yet it goes deeper to the person's sinful thoughts and feelings and attitudes. Jesus says, an unclean heart brings forth evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This makes up much of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? But as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, those who hate are just as guilty as those who commit murder. And those who lust are just as guilty as adulterers. These are the heart attitudes of someone who is holding on to sin. And those who live their lives marked by these kinds of things are quite possibly unbelievers. Paul says in Galatians 5 pretty much the same thing. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such was the lifestyle of many of us before we were saved. But thank God that there is forgiveness in Christ. Now, the main point of Jesus' lesson is that we can have the appearance of cleanliness. We can do our religious duties. We can do our rituals. We can take the Lord's Supper. But we can still have impure or unclean hearts. Our hands may be washed, but have our hearts been washed? Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus puts emphasis on our spiritual needs over physical and material desires. He says we are to lay up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We are to fear those, not to fear those who can only kill the body, but rather him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We should not do our good deeds so that we be seen by men, but it's God whom we serve. Unbelievers, again, can go through all the motions and yet have hard, stony hearts. Our works do not save us. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need to be born again. And this all comes from God by His grace so that no one can boast. What makes a person unclean? Is it our failure to keep man-made traditions or regulations or to abstain from certain foods? No, we are unclean because we sin against our holy God. And this all comes from a heart that's impure. We should worry less about pleasing men and concern ourselves with pleasing God. And how do we do this? Do we please God by speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, displaying prophetic powers, understanding mysteries and knowledge, having faith to move mountains, giving away everything we have, even in our own lives as martyrs? Not necessarily, because no matter what they do, Paul says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, so how can we please God? Well, we need clean hearts. We need to be forgiven. We need Christ's righteousness, since all of our deeds are as filthy rags before God. We need to confess our sins and our desperate need for Jesus to be our Savior. We need to repent. We need to turn away from our old selves, turn to Christ, trusting that there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Now, if you have turned away from your old self and put your trust firmly and solely in Jesus Christ, then God no longer sees your sinful nature. Instead, He sees a new creation. He sees a certificate of debt that has been stamped by Christ, tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. Paul tells us in Romans 8:1 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, as Christians, we will give in to sin, but we will begin to hate our sins more and more and more as we grow closer to Him. If God has cleansed your heart, this is not a license to sin, thinking, well, we've been forgiven, so what's it matter? But believers have a new life and a freedom in Christ. We live for Him, not for ourselves. So, friends, let us not be spiritual lepers, but turn to Christ and be clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again that we can read from Your Word, that we can comprehend it. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would affect us so that we would not just hear the words, but understand them. They would affect our hearts, our attitudes, our actions, and our words. That we would seek to glorify You in what we do. God, we want clean hearts. We want to be Yours. God, I pray that we are not the kind of people who go through the motions, who say one thing and yet live another. God, we need You. We pray that You will, even if we are Christians, even if we know You, that we be cleansed and made more and more holy by Your Spirit within us. If there are any who don't know You, that they would put their trust in You. Submit, trust, love You, look to You as the only way of salvation. We need You, Lord, and we pray that You will help us each and every day of our lives.